they were supposed to be here. We have two special guests that I want to point out to you. And since they're young people, they sort of sat near the back with our other young people. But John and Kim, stand up. I want you to meet our U.S. 2 missionaries at Myrtle Beach, Mr. and Ms. Mitchell. They're with us.
The book of Matthew to chapter 5. In the first 12 verses, we have the passage of Scripture that we have come to know as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. And let us read them together. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Within this passage of Scripture, I believe we have here the Lord's formula for happiness. Now, these are not just pious words of religion, but they are truths that everyone who has tried them have found them to succeed. Principles declared from the very heart of God that would help you and me to meet the many experiences of our life and to do so in absolute success. They are indeed a blueprint for happiness, a formula for successful and happy living. Someone has said that these ought to be called, or they are called, the Beatitudes, because they are good attitudes to be in. Another said, let these Beatitudes be your attitudes as you move in your world day to day. There are times when I have people to ask me, do you take the Bible literally? And that's a viable question, by the way. And I would say to you, as I have before, I do believe that the Bible is the divinely inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. There is truth without any mixture of error. But more, perhaps today ought to be said, not do you take the Bible literally, but do you take the Bible seriously? There are a lot of folks who take it literally who do not take it seriously. But my friends, God is real. Christ is real. The Bible is real. The Holy Spirit is real. You and I have felt His touch upon our lives. We have had Him with us as we have walked through the valley of the shadow of death. He has mended our broken hearts. He has offered us solutions for the problems that we face, for our confused minds. And those of us who are saved know that these Beatitudes of our Savior given to us are true. Now, in our Scripture, the multitudes are gathered upon the mountain. The crowds are there. They are the onlookers. But the disciples are there, and they are the inlookers. And God grant that today you and I might be inlookers, looking into the things of God, looking into the truths of His Word, looking into our own heart to see our inadequacies, see where we fail, and then finding the truth of God that will illumine our mind and change our lives to be all that God would have them to be. May I say to you, my brothers and sisters, that the Bible is a most unique book. It is not the book of the month, but is the book of the ages. And the truths that God has contained in His Word do not change. And when we accept them as directions for our life, God will absolutely give to our life success as we meet the experiences of our world. Now the word blessed that we have here in the Beatitudes is the Greek word, makaros, which literally translated is happy. Happy is he. Happy are they. Now the Lord is teaching that genuine happiness, listen, depends on character. Most of our world today believes that happiness is having. If you have money, you're happy. If you have a good-looking girlfriend, you're happy. If you have a handsome boyfriend, you're happy. If you have a new automobile, you're happy. If you have a nice house, you're happy. If you have, and we put our happiness on things. But you know what I've discovered? That a lot of those folks who have new houses aren't happy. As a matter of fact, every month when the payment's due, they get real unhappy, many times with each other. They're not happy when they are faced with the car payment, and especially if they got a lemon rather than a limousine. And they end up unhappy. Unhappiness is found everywhere. I saw a young lady the other day, beautiful woman, toting a black eye like you wouldn't believe. Her boyfriend was unhappy with her. All the time we look around and we see and hear of the heartache and heartbreak that there is in our world, and it's because we have misunderstood life and we have come to believe that happiness is found in things rather than in character. You can have nothing and be the happiest person in the world. I had one preacher to come in. I was on the radio many years ago in another part of our state. And he walked in one morning and I said, "How are you doing?" He said, "Preacher, I'm sitting on top of the world with my feet hanging off." Now, I'd never heard that before. But what he was saying was, "I have found Christ to be the all in all for me. He meets my every need, supplies what I need so that I might be successful in my living." But while happiness depends on character, sin is a disease that eats away at happiness. Sin in a man works from the outside in. Now think about it for a minute. It works from the outside in. You see something with your eye, you lust for it in your heart, you reach out for it with your hand, and little by little this thing, whatever it might be, begins to work. And it works from the outside in. But if you are born again, God works from the inside out. As He works in us, He makes the changes in our life that find their way into our representation of Jesus day after day. He fixes the man on the inside. The new birth is His way of dealing with human personality as He is able to change the man because He gives him a new heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are made new. And I tell you today that many of us need an experience with God that would make us new. Some of you husbands that you can't get along with your wife, your children, your boss, or your neighbors, you just need a new heart. You need an experience of new birth. Some of you young people who are struggling with the things of life and you're trying to find what would satisfy you. You just need an experience with God, a new birth. Now as Jesus opened His mouth and taught there on the day of the sermon here that we've given, let us today open our hearts and listen to what He would have to say. Now there are four rules that I want to share with you today, four principles that the Lord sets forth here in this scripture that I believe would absolutely change our lives if we will learn what He has to say. Now I call your attention to the first one. He says in verses 3-5 that a happy person is an humble person. An humble person. Humility is one of the crowning virtues of life. In the Bible, we're told over and over that God smiles upon the humble heart. Now, the word humble comes from the Latin word humus. Humus is a kind of soil. It's dirt. And humility is, if you would, getting down on the ground. I remember so well, standing in the vestibule of this auditorium, those 14 years ago, I had preached my first sermon as pastor of this church. And oh, how God came. I tell you that the Father just marched in our midst, touched every heart. One of our eldest people, Mrs. Langston, who was one of the founding mothers of this church, met me at the door. And as she stood there in her gentle way, reached out and took my hand, and she said, "Pastor, I felt like getting down and groveling in the dirt today." And I didn't know how to take that at first. She said, "Don't be dismayed. I just saw Jesus, and He was so glorious, I knew I was nothing." Humility is getting down into the dirt. Now, a lot of folks think that if you're humble, that means that you're a member of the long face society. But I want to tell you, folks, that humility is not having a face like a mule. Humility is the thing that when you have it, you don't know that you have it. But it's a thing that will absolutely lift your life up and put you in a posture where God can work in your life. Now, by meekness, I don't mean weakness. The Bible says of Moses that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. But you'll have to admit as you read his life that he is one of the outstanding strong men of history. A man of great character and strength and a man of great faith. Humility is the virtue, however, that allows or is willing to wait for tempers to cool and is patient with pride. There are those around us who just sort of grind at us because of their pridefulness. But oh, those of us who accept the humility of the Lord into our life, we can wait believing that God is at work in them and will change them into His likeness. There are three examples of humility in the Bible that I want you to see. The first one is of Jesus. Jesus is humble. He's an example for all of us. On that day of His triumphal entry, He comes riding off of the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. He comes not as a conquering king. He does not come as a conquering general. He doesn't ride on a white charger as we envision a conqueror to come. But rather Jesus, in His humility, comes riding on a young donkey. And as He makes His way in, He has the acclaim of the crowds, but there is the humility of His heart. And I want to tell you, friend, that humility is a winning attribute. It will endear you to those round about you. Not only do I want you to look at Jesus as an example, but look with me at the Syrophoenician woman. You remember Jesus is having a meal. And this woman, a Gentile woman, shows up where they're eating, and her daughter is sick. And she says, "Jesus, I know that You can heal my daughter. If You'll just speak the word, she'll be healed." Jesus said a terrible thing. He said that it is not meet for you to receive the kingdom. In other words, He just turned her off. He said, "I've come to the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles." And her answer was this. She said, "Jesus, even the little dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And Jesus looked at her and He said, "I've never seen faith like this. I've not experienced this kind of thing in anybody's life." For the word there, little dogs, literally translated could mean even the mangy mutts get what falls from the master's table. Just the crumbs. He rewarded her humility by healing her daughter. Jesus is an example. The Syrophoenician woman is an example. But perhaps one of the most well-known examples of humility that we often read is of the publican. You remember he came to church, and there in the house of God, there is the Pharisee at the front saying, God, I'm glad I'm not like everybody else. I'm better than they are. He's confessing everybody's sin but his own. But the publican, on the other hand, standing afar off, recognizing his need, lifts up his voice, beats upon his chest to show what is going on in his heart, his anxiety over his sin, and he cries out, Oh God, be merciful unto me. And Jesus said that humble heart, that man with such an experience, went down to his house justified. But notice, friend, that in our world today, where Satan is working, he doesn't tempt you to be humble. The devil will never come up and put his arm around your shoulder and say, you know, you ought to be humble. No. He tempts us today just like he did Adam and Eve in the garden. When he said to Eve, the day you eat thereof, you're going to be like what? Gods. You're going to be like gods. You're going to be somebody. You're going to be swelled up with pride. You see, he tempted her with what got him thrown out of heaven. Sin, pride was found in his heart. And the opposite of pride is an humble spirit. And the Lord Jesus says that we need to come to him. The temptation to Adam and Eve was to fall up. But the Lord says that we are to fall down. We are to prostrate ourselves before him, admitting our need and crying out for his mercy, for his forgiveness. The Apostle Paul knew about this, and he said, I am given a thorn in the flesh, lest I, being puffed up, would become a useless instrument, but in a humble spirit. And folks, if there's anything in your heart today that needs to be changed, the Apostle Paul started out as Saul, the big shot, but God changed him into Paul, the little shot. But oh, what a shot it was, for the report of it was heard around the world and still echoes today because of what happens when God changes a man. The second principle I would have you see is not only do we need to be humble, but look at these next verses. We need to be holy. Verses 6 through 8. Here in these two verses, he says that we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We are to be merciful and we are to be pure in heart. Now, folks, a sinful person cannot be a happy person. You know, the reason is that a sinful person is always ridden with guilt, with fear, with anxiety. Always ridden with fear, afraid we're going to be found out. Our sin is ever before us, as David said. We're aware of guilt. A little lady sat in my office one day and she said, Oh, preacher, I just can't hide from what I've done. She said, I'm so guilty. And I just don't believe God could love somebody like me. I was glad I could tell her that God is love. And the only thing He can do is love us. When we come in confession, when we come in repentance, the Lord will be there to open His heart and to receive us unto Himself. Anxious about life, so anxious because of guilt and fear, afraid to lay down at night and go to sleep, afraid to face another day, not knowing what is lying out there before us. And every day that sin constantly bombarding our mind to take away our peace. And while I'm there, let me just say, the number one killer among college students in America today, the number one killer among college students, if you take the number in 2 and 3 and add them together, they still won't equal number one. The number one killer among college students is suicide. They don't know how to handle the effects of life. Got more than they know what to do with, and yet they're not able to deal with life on a one-to-one basis. And you know the two occupations in America today that lead the list in suicide? This will blow your mind. Psychiatrist and psychologist. Isn't that something? The two professions that are supposed to be able to help the rest of us deal with things, and they just can't take it. They're the two leading professions as far as suicide is concerned. Listen, folks, you won't find relief on the psychologist's couch, as good as they are and as much as good as they can do. The psychiatrist cannot give you a formula that will turn your world around, but you'll find it on your knees when you look to God and deal with sin in your life. Living a clean, holy life is the only thing that satisfies. Now, I want to tell you that Christians are not perfect, lest some of you get the wrong idea. Christians are not perfect. I don't know of any preacher that I work with that is perfect. I don't know of any singer that I work with that's perfect. Even my wife, as close as she comes, my wife is not perfect. My children are not perfect. You see, we're living with a redeemed soul in an unredeemed body. Now, the resurrection is going to take care of the body someday, but if we are to live lives that will bring honor and glory to the Lord, we must have a pure heart. Our motives are to be right. Our intentions are to be pure. In the 51st Psalm, David, because of his sinfulness, now under conviction from God, cries out from his soul and he says, "Oh Lord, I'm unhappy. And if I'm ever to have happiness again, I know I must be clean in my heart. Cleanse me, O Lord, and I shall be whiter than snow. Wash me, God. Make me pleasing in your sight." I heard about a prayer meeting they were having in a church somewhere. And there was an older man in the church who was noted for a man of prayer, but every time they called on him to pray, he'd always confess sin in his life, about the spider webs of sin. And he'd say, "God, clean the cobwebs out of our life." Well, as a young fellow got saved, got in the church, got excited about serving Jesus, they were having prayer meeting. And as they did, this fellow knelt beside of the older man, and the older man started to pray and started saying, "God, clean out the spider webs in my heart." He said, "Don't do it, God. Kill the spider." That's what we need to pray. "God, get to the root of things. Get down where I am, Lord. All of these other things don't mean much, but get down where the sin begins. And God, root it out. Tear it out of my life, that I might be pleasing in your sight." You see, it doesn't do any good to come to God with your fingers crossed. If you're going to confess your sins and gain victory, you must mean business by forsaking your sins. You see, God won't hear you unless you forsake. Blessed are those who are holy. The third principle that I want you to see is that a happy person will be a helpful person. In verses 7 through 9, he tells us that we are to be merciful, that we are to be pure in heart, that we are to be peacemakers. Karen Horney, one of the leading psychiatrists, states that if an insane person is beside himself, a selfish person is inside himself. Now, if we are behaving ourselves, we say, and we're not making the world any worse, we're good people. But Jesus condemns that kind of thinking. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, he tells us about the scribe and the Levite. They came and they didn't hurt that old Samaritan. He's laying there, or that man who had been robbed. They're not hurting him. They don't go up and kick him. They don't cut him. They don't add to his pain. They just pass by on the other side of the road. Now, Jesus condemns that kind of an attitude. Folks, I want to tell you, one of the greatest problems we have in America today is that in the church world, we have a lot of 20th century Levites. All they're doing is just passing by on the other side. We're anxious to get to the Bible conference. We forget about the man over here who is in the gutter. We're anxious to get out and do something for God, but we forget that what God would have us to do is to touch our world as we live in our world day after day. Oh, God, we're not doing anything bad. We're not drinking, cussing, smoking, fighting. But we're not really doing anything, God. And Jesus condemns that kind of an attitude. A helpful person. I hear people, and you've heard the old adage, God helps those who help themselves. I've got one better. God helps those who help others. Sam Jones, great Methodist preacher, said of another time, he said, "I found it hard to forgive others until I made up my mind that I wasn't going to fall out with anyone until they treated me worse than I had treated Jesus." Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, folks, we need some peacemakers. We need some peacemakers in the home. We need some men and women who are willing to take the first step, who are willing to go the second mile, some who are willing to be patient and kind, those who will speak the first word toward reconciliation. We need some peacemakers in the home. We need some on the job. Some of you go to your job and you hate to see Monday come because of the gut-wrenching experience that you know that's going to face you there tomorrow. But you need to ask God, make me a peacemaker. We need some peacemakers in the church. Oh, God, in the church we need some who would be that peacemaker, that go-between, that one who would be willing to say, "You hit me on the one side, but I'll turn to you the other side. I will be a peacemaker." Now, the Beatitudes state that the world will know that we are Christians when we are peacemakers. And may I say that the highest form of peacemaking is soul winning. If you really want to get people at peace, you just get them at peace with God. And you become a witness. You become a soul winner. Out sharing the gospel, bringing others to know the Lord. The fourth principle is, a happy person will be a hopeful person. Verses 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when you're going to be persecuted falsely for His name's sake." And He says we're to be happy when that happens, rejoicing in the Lord when that happens. Now, I'll tell you, of all of the principles that are set forth here, this is one of the most difficult to deal with. Because we don't anybody want somebody talking mean about us. All of us want everybody to love us. But I want to tell you, when you are in the work of God, when you're doing something that is right for God, there are going to be those who won't love you. They won't think very highly of you. They'll say things about you. You don't believe that, you just go down and stand in front of the abortion clinic and tell those people that they're wrong and that they shouldn't be committing abortions. They'll hate you. They'll do everything they can to get at you. If you don't believe that's true, you just go down and stand in front of the liquor store and tell that crowd that they're wrong for guzzling that rot and try to get them straightened up. They'll hate you. They'll do everything they can against you. But I want you to know something, friend. God says that when that happens, wear it like a badge of courage. Stand up and shout glory to God because we're in the right area. Man, when they get to shooting back at you, that's when you're really doing good. Just stand up for Jesus. In our world today, a lot of liberals won't like it when you start teaching and preaching the Word of God. But just stand up for Jesus. Because you know something? The crowd that stands against that don't have the blessing of that. And I want to tell you that it won't make a whole lot of difference what folks think about us here if we don't hear the "well done" when we stand before Him at the judgment bar. You see, it's hope that keeps the weary mother going when she is so tired she just wants to give up, when the kids have gone wrong and she don't believe that she can face another bad report that would come. It's hope that keeps the sick person looking up, believing that he's going to get better, that she is going to recover. It's hope that keeps a song in our heart when the world situation is so impossible. And I'll tell you, folks, that happens in our world. For you see, Christians have trouble. Jesus said, "In this world you will have houses and lands, but you'll have them with persecution." And if you don't believe that's so, you just start reading the Bible and you'll find that Christians are always in trouble, in hot water. One preacher said that Christians are like tea bags. They're not worth much till they've been through some hot water. And that's about the truth of our living. But look at it. In the Old Testament, the prophets were in trouble. Jeremiah was scourged. Isaiah was sawn asunder. Zechariah was stoned. Peter was crucified. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. But what was it Jesus said? I'm sending you forth as sheep among wolves. Some of you here today have lost your hope. You've lost sight of the source of your hope. And the ingredients of happiness will never become effective in your life until you accept the One who spoke them as Savior and substitute. If the fear of the Lord, as the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom, then the acceptance of Christ is surely the beginning of happiness. What was it He said? I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. You see, friend, Jesus makes winners out of sinners and scrappers out of scraps. If you've just been born again, the devil is put outside of you, and you now have Jesus, who says that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. A formula for happiness. But folks, you can take all of them but one and miss it. If you're going to receive the happiness that God wants you to have, you need to take it all into your life. Let God speak to your heart. For a happy person is an humble person. A happy person is a holy person. A happy person is a helpful person. And a happy person has the hope of Jesus Christ living in their life. Now, in just a few moments, we're going to give an invitation, at which time I'm going to ask many of you, unhappy with life, unhappy with your job, unhappy with your mate, unhappy in your home, you're just generally miserable. But I'm going to ask you that you'll try God. Come down this aisle and say, I'm going to trade in my old life for a new life in Jesus. You've tried all the rest. Now try the best. For Jesus never fails. And what you have been trying to do, He is able to do in just a moment of time. When I got saved, I prayed a little prayer like this. And it might be that you're here without Jesus today, and you need some help, some guidance. And I prayed a little prayer like this. Lord, I've sinned. Have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sin. Wash me by your blood. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. The words are not so important as the intent of your heart as you reach out and say, God, save me. And if you will, He will. He'll come to you and save you today. There are others of you with your life in shambles and you feel like a complete failure. But I want you to put these Beatitudes to work in your life by putting Jesus to work in your life. And I'm going to ask you, Mom and Dad, to take the lead and to make your way and give your life, to give your home, give your family to God. Others will follow as you come. Perhaps you'll need to pray, Lord, I've made a mess of things, but right now I'm ready to change. I yield my life to you that you might give me new direction to become the owner of my life. And you're going to identify yourself with the Savior and His Word. And then there's a couple, you, a young person, you, a man, a woman, you. And God is already impressed upon your heart that you need to be a part of this great church, a fellowship that believes the Bible, lives the Bible, and is seeking to magnify Christ in all that we are. And you're going to come and say, Preacher, I want to be a part of a great church like this. I want to be an individual that God can use in our community, in our county, reaching our state and our world for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to come by transferring my membership. I'm a member of another denomination, but I want to come and be a part of this church. God's speaking to your heart. and you're going to come. Would you bow with me?